Paul told Timothy, one of the qualifications for a minister is that he must be apt to teach. And that's because all preaching should be teaching. And so if the Lord would bless me this morning, I'd like to try to teach you some out of the Word of the Lord. And the subject that I have on my mind is one I've never particularly studied upon before. And it's one that probably is one of the most difficult subjects that I've ever studied, to be honest with you. And without the Lord's blessing this morning, I doubt that I'll be able to deliver a message to you, and certainly it would be nothing but dry and tasteless in the mouth of the Lord's people. So pray for me this morning. I'd like to turn your attention to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 21 and go through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So this morning, the topic of the message would be the allegory that Paul mentions here in verse 24. He says, speaking of Sarah and Hagar, these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Now, when he says allegory, a lot of times we think of an allegory as a fictional story and the hidden meaning that is revealed through that story. But I don't want you to be mistaken here. When he calls this an allegory, Paul is in no way saying that the events that transpired with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar was fictional. Those were real people. These were real events. And the Apostle Paul is saying through these events, there is now a meaning that the New Testament church can take from them. Now, he says that there are two covenants here, and that Sarah and Hagar are an allegory of these two covenants. The two covenants, under no circumstances, have anything to do with eternal salvation. I want to make that very clear this morning. Some will look at these two covenants and they'll say, well, Hagar represented the covenant of works and Sarah represented the covenant of grace or the everlasting covenant. And they'll say that now through this new covenant, we have a new way that we become children of God and that we are born again. But the two covenants that is here speaking of, they are covenants of service. They have to do with how we worship the Lord. And the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 8, he writes about the first covenant and the second covenant. He writes about the old covenant and the new covenant. Well, the two covenants that I believe he's referring to and the two that are under consideration here are what we commonly refer to as the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant of service. You see, Testament and Covenant mean the same thing. They're the same word and they mean mostly the same thing. The only difference between a testament and a covenant is that a testament requires the death of somebody. If you look over to Hebrews, you'll see that while the testator liveth, the testament is without effect. Now, many times in our natural lives here, we will write out our last will and testament. Well, again, that's testament or covenant, But the testament is without effect while the person who wrote it is still living. As long as you're under your sound mind, you have the legal authority to go back and change that last will and testament, if you will. So Hebrews says that a testament is not in effect until the testator has died. A testament requires death. In the Old Testament, you say, well, what was that death? Well, Hebrews doesn't leave us to guess. The death that we see in the Old Testament is the death of sacrifices. All those animals, those lambs, those sheep, those bullocks, all those things that were offered to the Lord, that's the deaths that took place under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Under the New Testament, the New Covenant, the death that took place was the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these are the two covenants that has that are spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. Again, covenant and testament meaning the same. Now, again, I want to make clear that this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. There's only ever been one covenant by which the Lord saved His people. And that is the everlasting covenant. That's the one that was entered into in the halls of eternity past, where God the Father said, I'm going to choose and elect a certain people. And then you had Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, saying, send me to die for those people. And then you had the Holy Spirit saying, I will visit each and every single one of them and apply that work of grace to their hearts. That is the everlasting or the eternal covenant. And so when you talk about new and you talk about old, or you talk about first, or you talk about second, realize that everlasting covenant doesn't fit anywhere in those categories. How could you call an everlasting covenant a first or a second, or an old or a new? It's everlasting. It's without age. Now, David writes about this in 2 Samuel, and I believe it's chapter 25. He says that even though his house be not so, yet the Lord hath made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And David there is speaking about his own experiences, but also the Lord is speaking through David about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as that greater David that we often see in the Messianic Psalms and so forth. And so the everlasting covenant was not entered into with David, but David speaking as Christ, and he's saying, God's entered into me, speaking as Christ, with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And you might go on to read there in 2 Samuel chapter 25. He says that this is all my salvation. That is, salvation depends completely on this everlasting covenant. There is no other salvation in an eternity setting except through this everlasting covenant. And that is through the accomplishment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood that took place, the shedding of His blood upon Calvary's tree. You notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Paul says that now the God of peace, which bringeth again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood, that's the death, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And then we find Peter would write in his first epistle in chapter 1, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge. Let me throw this in there, by the way. Peter wasn't the first pope. If Peter was the first pope, the Catholic Church would believe in election, because Peter taught election. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, didn't he? It's very clear. It's very clear. He'd go on to say in another place, make your calling and election sure. Peter believed in election. And he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And notice the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so again, we see that our salvation depends wholly upon this everlasting covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ. I look back at the writings of Zechariah, and I believe it's chapter 14 and verse 8. There in that place, Zechariah prophesied about the day of our Lord. And he said that in that day shall living waters flow forth out of Jerusalem. And he said that some were going to go to the former sea and some to the hinder sea. Do you see, the blood of Christ is what has saved the Lord's people in all ages of time. It's this everlasting covenant that has purchased their home in heaven. Some will say, no, the Lord's children are born again differently, or they weren't born again at all in the Old Testament. I believe the scripture is very clear that even in Old Testament times, they experienced the new birth just as you and I experience it today. In fact, here in Galatians chapter 4, notice what it says about Isaac. In comparing Isaac to Ishmael, the child of the bondwoman, Hagar, it says that he was born of the flesh, Ishmael, but Isaac was born of the Spirit. Well, how could someone be born of the Spirit way back then in the Old Testament if there wasn't a new birth back then? I think it's very clear that the Old Testament saints were born again. In fact, Jesus Christ would come onto the scene, and in John chapter 3, he would have perhaps the greatest discussion contained in the Scriptures regarding the new birth. And he talked to a master of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. Do you remember that account in John 3? And he was telling Nicodemus how one had to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he was just fathomed by this. He was just flabbergasted. He just didn't understand. John chapter 3 and verse 10, what did Christ say? He said, "Art thou a master in Israel?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, as a master in Israel, you should know about this. As a master in Israel, you should have studied up on this and been aware that this is how the Lord has treated His people from eternity past. "Art thou a master in Israel?" Christ was saying, "You know what, Nicodemus? You're asking me all these questions, but you should know a little bit about this." Psalm 71 and verse 20, David is speaking about the resurrection, and he's saying how the Lord will bring him to life again. But I want you to notice the expression that David uses in Psalm 71, 20. He says that thou wilt quicken me again. You know, for somebody to be quickened again, they must have been quickened before. I believe David there was referring to the spiritual life that the Lord had given him when he was made to hope on his mother's breast. So we find, again, several occasions where I think it's very clear that the Lord's people were born again in Old Testament times. Not only were they born again, but their salvation hinged upon the blood of Christ back then, just as ours do today. And it's certainly the only way that He's ever saved His people, through this everlasting covenant. But Paul's not writing about that. He says that there are two covenants here under consideration. So we have one for salvation, and then we have two covenants of service. Two main or two major covenants of service. And these two covenants are not to be mixed with each other. And that's the lesson that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the Galatians. This is what they're experiencing. You see, the Galatians had some Judaizers coming in, and they were saying that you have to be circumcised if you're going to be called a Jew. You have to not only be circumcised, but you also have to fulfill other areas of the law if you are going to call yourself a Jew, and then if you certainly are going to be saved for heaven. Well, the Apostle Paul here, I believe, is trying to make it very clear that these two covenants cannot be mixed together. Not only can these two covenants of service not be mixed, but you certainly don't want to mix the everlasting covenant with these two covenants of service. But we see that not only here in Galatians, but we see that in the world today, don't we? We see that so much in the religious world. There are those that want to mix the old and the new. They want to mix it together, perhaps when it comes to conditionalism, doing something according to the law that they might be saved. There's those that believe that we have to have the old Sabbath worship. They're mixing the old with the new. Or the practice of tithing, or the use of instruments in the worship of the Lord, or the literal priesthood, or sacrifices, or whatever. We see that all the time. People are mixing these things together. And this is the very lesson that Christ was teaching against in Matthew chapter 9, when He gave the lesson about the old garment and the new garment, and the old bottle and the new wine. You don't mix them together. Just as those would be catastrophic, so too would it be catastrophic to mix these things together. So there's a difference between these two covenants. And part of the distinction between these two is the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. If you look at the experience of Sarah and Hagar, you're going to be able to more easily distinguish perhaps between these two covenants. The distinction is going to be more clear. Our experience is going to be more clear. The purpose of the covenants is going to be more clear. The response and the end result of these two are going to be more clear. So let's look at the allegory. Well, first we need to notice, this is just a matter of fact, that Ishmael was the eldest, and certainly we can see that the old law service came before the new covenant, or the New Testament, the new mode of worship. But not only that, I want you to notice in the experience of Sarah and Hagar that one was in bondage and one was free. Paul writes about this several times throughout the portion that we read. Hagar was never a free woman. Hagar, at the time that Sarah gave her to Abraham, at that time and from that time forward, Hagar was always in bondage. And Sarah was never a slave. So I want you to just let that resonate in your mind. And notice that the difference between these two covenants is that one represents bondage and one represents freedom. Under the old law, there were all these restrictions. There were all these guidelines, dietary guidelines, a circumcision we've talked about. There were all these things you had to do. That was a life of bondage for the Lord's people. But now we have been made free. We're like Sarah. We've never been a slave. And we should never be a slave. We should never go back to wanting to be like Hagar. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's saying that over here, this old covenant, this Old Testament worship, was nothing but a system of bondage. But now in Galatians, three times at least he's going to talk about liberty. Three times at least he's going to talk about freedom. Isn't that the experience we have today under the gospel message, that we not only have all of these guidelines and this law service that we have to be concerned about, but yet we also have the freedom that we experience through the clear preaching of the gospel and the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has paid for our home in heaven. We have freedom that comes to us through that. And so Hagar represents bondage and Sarah represents freedom. And Paul's saying, don't get them mixed up. Don't go backwards. These Judaizers, they're wanting to drag you back. But don't do it. Continue to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Notice that the old, and I've alluded to this already, the old covenant, it pointed to Christ. It did. It pointed to Christ, but it was in types and shadows and figure. But the new covenant, the New Testament, it just flat out reveals the Son of God. And it just flat out reveals that this is the Messiah and this is the person responsible for our home in heaven. You can look back perhaps to even the writings of Job. And Job said thousands of years ago that he knew his Redeemer lived. Now think about that. Job knew that he had a Redeemer and he knew that his Redeemer lived and that he'd stand again at the last day. But what else could Job tell you about him? He couldn't tell you much more. But now you can look over to the New Testament and you can see the angels declaring in Luke chapter 2 that unto us, born in the city of David that day was a Savior. And you can see Simeon holding Jesus Christ and saying, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Do you see the clarity that comes? One was pointing to him in types and shadows, but yet the other one just openly displays the Son of God and says, "This is the reason for your home in heaven." And then we see also that because of that, Paul writes in Hebrews that because of this new covenant or this second covenant, he says that it's founded upon better promises. You know, I think that goes hand in hand with what I mentioned. Think about perhaps when you were a child, maybe your parents promised you something. Well, it was nice when they promised you something. Maybe they said, "If you're good, I'll stop on the way home and buy you a milkshake or something like that, or I'll buy you a snack." Well, that was real nice. I like to look forward to that. But you know what would have been even better? I probably would have behaved better if they said, "If you're good, on the way home, I'll stop at Culver's and I'm going to get you a concrete mixer and it's going to have Heath and it's going to have cashews and it's going to have hot fudge." You see what I'm saying? It says in Hebrews that this new covenant is founded upon better promises. Why are they better promises? They're better promises because we can more clearly understand the promises. We can more clearly relate to the promises. We can see them for what they really are. That's the difference between the two. One is one that simply pointed in types and shadows. And yes, the message of the gospel was in there somewhere, but you really had to dig for it. And the message of the gospel in the new is, here it is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. And guess what? He finished the work which the Father gave to him to do. Do you see the difference between the two? We see two. Another comparison here in this allegory is that we have Ishmael and Isaac, and it's referred to as one being born of the flesh and one being born of the spirit. Well, if you look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and you look at the New Covenant and the New Testament, you say, Brother Nathan, boil this down for me. Make this simple. Okay, I'll try. The main distinction between the two covenants is that one is a material, literal, earthly, fleshly covenant. And the other is a spiritual covenant. That's the two different modes of service. One was earthly and fleshly service and literal service, and one was spiritual service. And I think we can see that distinction in many points. You might remember that the old covenant was given to the actual nation of Israel. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, he didn't say, okay, now this applies to everybody that loves the Lord. This applies to all you that feel like you spiritually love Him or something like that. No, he didn't say anything like that. The law was given to all of the people of Israel and to that actual and physical nation. Well, that's the old. But the new is given to a spiritual nation. Christ said in Matthew chapter 21, He said to the Jews that He was going to take the kingdom of God from them and give it to another nation. Well, that didn't mean He was going to take it from Israel and give it to another nation like we might think of France or Germany or something like that. What He meant was He was going to take the kingdom of God from that actual literal nation of the Jews and give it to a spiritual nation. You know what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I believe it is. He says that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a nation. The people of God are referred to as a spiritual nation in the Bible. And so when Christ is saying to the Jews, I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you and give it to another nation, I believe He's saying, I'm taking it from this literal level and I'm going to move it over here to a spiritual level. Or you have even the difference of the literal and the actual Jew versus the spiritual Jew. Of course, you can look to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, and you can see there where Paul says that all those that are of Abraham, or excuse me, all those that are of Israel, excuse me, all those that are of Israel are not of Israel. Well, what's Paul saying there? He's saying that there's natural Jew and there's a spiritual Jew. And the Galatians here, they were dealing with this issue because they had these Jewish influences coming in and saying, well, you're not the children of promise. You are not of Abraham's seed unless you are a Jew. And so Paul's trying to combat that and say, no, there's a difference between a natural Jew, a literal Jew, and a spiritual Jew. And the difference is a matter of the heart. You know, the Jews had the literal circumcision. Well, the spiritual Jew has a circumcision without hands. You ever seen a physician do a circumcision without hands? It's a spiritual circumcision. Paul says it's a circumcision of the heart. And it's not the outward appearance that matters. He says that he that is a Jew is not one outwardly, but one that is inwardly. And so he's drawing a distinction between this natural, this literal Jew, and this spiritual Jew, if you will. And the deciding factor is actually here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, they had it backwards. They were saying, if you're Abraham's, then you're Christ. But no, Paul, he puts it in the right order, and he says, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's and heirs according to the promise. It's not about natural lineage. It's about spiritual lineage. And so, again, we see that distinction where the old is material and literal and fleshly and earthly, and yet the new is spiritual. They had a literal temple, didn't they? They had the temple to the Lord, Mount Zion. Well, we don't have a literal temple today under the new mode of worship in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and he talks about how we have this holy temple that's built upon the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then Peter echoes that somewhat, and he says that we are lively stones built up together as what? A spiritual house. You see, we don't have this earthly temple like they had, this literal, material, fleshly temple like they had. We have a spiritual building that represents the temple of God. All of us come together being the habitation of the Lord. They had literal sacrifices of animals. And there are some, as I said, that have tried to bring that into the new order of worship, into this new covenant. But dear friends, I want you to understand that there's no longer a need for these literal sacrifices that they had under the new, or the old, rather under the new, there are to be spiritual sacrifices. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is, spiritual sacrifices again. They had literal priesthood, men that would walk around in robes and so forth. Well, we don't have that in this new order of worship. We have a great high priest, and guess where that great high priest is? He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's our great high priest. And now, here, it says that we've been made kings and priests to God. And what did Peter say again? He said, you're a chosen nation, or a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So they had these literal priests. We have these spiritual priests. That is, you and I. We have the ability to go right to the throne room of God on high. They had literal instruments in the old mode of worship. But we don't have that in the New Testament. We don't have that under this new covenant. In fact, you can go back to Amos chapter 6 and you'll see there who was responsible for bringing in musical instruments. It was David. David is said to have invented the musical instruments for worship. There was a purpose, a limited purpose for those in the Old Testament. And some will say, well, if David can have it, I can have it. And perhaps the best argument I've ever heard against that is when somebody said, well, David had 8 wives, you know, but some had that opinion. If David had it, then I can have it. Well, how far do you want to take that? There's an old and there's a new, and there's no mixing that's to take place. Nowhere in the pages of the New Testament will you read about instruments being played upon. Nowhere in the New Testament will you see anything mentioned about cymbals and harps and so forth being used in the worship of God. That's because in the new rather than the old, we have moved from literal material instruments to the spiritual instrument of the heart. Paul says in Ephesians that we're to make melody in our heart. And we're also told that we're to sing praises in our heart. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about what's coming out of our vocal cords and out of our mouth. I believe that we ought to sing the best we can. I believe that we should give every ounce of attention that we have to singing the praises of God. I think singing schools are a wonderful idea. I've been to a few of them, and I would encourage you to go. But the point is, at the end of the day, it's really not what's coming out of the mouth or the vocal cords that matters. While we should have that literal singing, what really matters is that we're singing to the Lord in our heart. That's our spiritual instrument. You say, Brother Nathan, what's the difference? Well, the difference, the way I look at it, is this. Somebody could absolutely hate the Lord and be a piano player, and they could play Amazing Grace, just as beautiful as you'd ever heard it. But they may hate the Lord in their heart. But it takes somebody that loves the Lord. It takes somebody that has a great feeling of love and compassion and devotion to the Lord in order for them to make that melody in their heart when they would sing, just for example, the hymn Amazing Grace. You see the difference? It's very easy for somebody to play something and it mean nothing. It's impossible for somebody to sing praises in their heart without them actually feeling that way. So we've moved from these instruments of literal nature into these spiritual instruments. We've gone from literal tithing as a matter of fact of law to cheerfully giving as we've purposed in our hearts. That's not, like I've said before, the organ of the heart. That has to deal with our spirit and our emotions, We're to be giving cheerfully, not grudgingly or out of necessity, if you will. So we don't have this old law service of tithing as far as this is law. It didn't matter if they loved the Lord. It didn't matter what they thought about the Lord. They just had a certain amount that they had to give. Well, here, you're to give cheerfully because that's what your heart is leading you to do. It's a spiritual giving. Now, of course, we've mentioned already the Sabbath, how they had the Sabbath, and that was to commemorate the natural creation. That was to commemorate what the Lord had given them and the natural creation that He had rested on the seventh day. But now, under the new, we don't practice that Sabbath day worship because we're not really giving credence to the natural creation. We're more concerned about the spiritual creation. You say, Brother Nathan, I thought we worshiped on the first day of the week as is mentioned in the Bible because that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, it is. That's the day that He was resurrected. But don't you see that it's the same power of raising Himself from the dead that He uses in speaking life to you. It's the same power. It's the same power that He uses to spiritually create, to quicken those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So instead of worshiping on the Sabbath and giving credence to the natural creation, we worship on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power that He utilizes in bringing His children to a state of life in Him. And so, again, I tried to boil it down. I tried to make it clear. But take this from it. Just as Ishmael was flesh, just as it says he was born of the flesh, everything about the old covenant was literal, it was material, it was earthly, fleshly. Just as Isaac was born of the Spirit, everything that we do in this new mode of worship, this New Testament covenant, everything under that is spiritual. We keep looking here at Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see here where Ishmael is said to persecute Isaac. It says that the one that's of the bondwoman, he persecutes the one that was born of the Spirit. That's in verse 29. Even so it is now. Well, here's another allegory for you, or another portion of the allegory. These people at Galatia, they were being persecuted by the Judaizers. They were saying, you're not children of the promise. You're not of Abraham's seed because you don't keep the law, because you don't keep the circumcision. They are being persecuted by those that are of the old instead of not. Well, you say, well, how is that applicable to us? Have you ever been persecuted because of your belief in the new covenant? Have you ever been persecuted because of your belief in the New Testament and the simplicity of the worship service? Have you ever been persecuted because of that? I know I have. In fact, as recently as last night, I was telling some about our worship and what we believe, and the response was, well, what kind of church is that? I felt persecuted. I felt persecuted. But you know what? At that same moment I felt persecuted, I thought, you know, Ishmael persecuted Isaac along these same lines, so I must be standing on pretty solid biblical ground. I must be in the right because I've been told many times in my life, what do you mean you don't have a piano? What do you mean you don't have choirs? What do you mean you don't have tithing? You know, just you could go on and on about when people say, what do you mean you don't have this or you don't have that? And you know what? Maybe it's high time I start saying, as the Apostle Paul did, that I want to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made me free. Maybe I ought to start saying, you know, that's the old and we're in the new. And these two things don't mix. But Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, and here the Judaizers were persecuting those at Galatia, trying to drag them back into this life of bondage. And so, what's our response now to all of this? Our response is in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's our response. The lesson here that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is really twofold. The first issue that he's dealing with is that the law has nothing to do with your home in heaven. And the second issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is that because the law has nothing to do with our home in heaven, it has nothing to do with the New Testament church. Why? Because the New Testament church is that which stands out in declaration of the gospel, that which pronounces the good news as to how our home in heaven is accomplished. And so how in the world could the law be part of the gospel when the law had nothing to do with our home in heaven? And so the Apostle Paul saying is, get rid of it. It has no place. You can't mix the old with the new. Cast them out. Well, of course, we know that that was what happened to Hagar. She was cast out, and Ishmael had no part of the inheritance of Isaac. You say, Brother Nathan, does that mean they're cast out of heaven? No, the inheritance of Isaac, the inheritance of Abraham, was Canaan's land. And we've preached before that Canaan's land is representative of the church, not of heaven. Nobody in this building, nobody in any building, has the power or the authority to cast somebody out of heaven. And Paul's saying, get rid of these people. He's not saying, get rid of them from eternity. Get rid of them out of heaven. He's saying, no, get them out of the church. They have no place there. They're not part of the inheritance of Isaac and Abraham. You know what the end result is of the old and the new? The end result of the old covenant is that man thought he could bring about salvation through his own efforts. Man thought, I need to help God a little bit. Isn't that what happened with Hagar and Sarah? Abraham and Sarah were promised that they'd conceive a child, and many years went by and that hadn't happened. And so they thought, well, maybe we just need to help God out a little bit. Maybe we just need to push him along. And so then we have the account of Abraham and Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, and then later Sarah giving birth to Isaac. But Abraham and Sarah, or Hagar, they thought, you know, we just need to help the Lord out a little bit. That's the end result. That's what came through the law. Not because of the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Let me turn over there real quick and get that. He says, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice the fault in verse 8 was not with the law. The fault was not with the law. It says, for finding fault with them. What happened was because of the weakness of the flesh and the sins of men, they used the law to boast in themselves. Just as Hagar and Abraham did, saying, we're going to do this of our own efforts. We're going to help God out. How many times in the New Testament did Christ run across those that thought their home in heaven and their righteousness was dependent upon their own efforts through the law? It was through the fault of the people, not the fault of the law. The weakness of the flesh was the issue here. And so the end result of the old law covenant, the end result of that old covenant, was that man thought they could do it themselves. And the end result of the new is that my home in heaven is completely dependent on Christ. I depend on Him for everything. As I tried to preach last week, He's our necessity. He's our sufficiency. And this new covenant, we're not pointing to ourselves and saying, I've done this and I've done that. We should be singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the song of the New Testament. That's the song of this new covenant. It echoes the message of the everlasting covenant. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so the end conclusion here is that nothing in the law was going to save man, and therefore it has no place in the church, because it's the declaration of the church. The declaration of the church is the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore we should have no part with them, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Those are the two covenants that he wrote about. And he said these are an allegory. That is, there's some meaning behind them that we should and be able to take from them. So I hope we've been able to do that in some way today. Let's stand and sing a song.